What in the world is a good Jewish boy like Simon Peter doing in a place like this? I mean, he is in Caesarea Maritima. Now, Caesarea Maritima was a city that was built by Herod the Great. It was built on the pattern of a Roman city, which is why the Roman army liked it, which is why Pontius Pilate lived there. We meet Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem, but he's only there for the High Holy Days, in case trouble erupts. Most of the year, he lives in Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the sea, because he feels at home there. It is a Roman city. Herod included temples to the gods. Herod included a hippodrome. Herod included a theater. And all of them one Roman foot larger than the ones in Rome. Herod wanted to out-Rome the Romans. But it was not a city where a good Jewish boy would be at home or feel at home. Not at all. Well, you see, the story begins with the Roman soldier that Simon Peter is visiting. His name is Cornelius. He's an officer of the Roman soldiers that are garrisoned there in Caesarea, the occupying army in Palestine at the time. You see, Cornelius was minding his own business one day when he had a vision. And in this vision, he was told to go and send servants to Joppa, find a man named Simon Peter, and bring him back to his house. And then, of course, we change the scene, and we have the scene that I told the children about, with Simon Peter going up to the roof to pray, and three times the blanket comes down with food he can't eat, and three times he refuses, and three times a voice says, "Do not call unclean what God has called clean." About that time, he gets word that there are several people waiting downstairs to see him. They are from Cornelius, an officer in the Roman guard. Most likely, they are soldiers. How do you think he felt? He's just an ordinary Jewish guy, and these Roman soldiers have come to take him from where he is, over 30 miles up the coast, to Caesarea Maritima, a city in which he does not feel at home, to the home of someone he does not know. They travel up the coast of the Mediterranean there. They arrive at the house of Cornelius. Peter steps over the threshold. Cornelius falls on his face. Peter says, "Get up, get up, get up. I'm just a mortal just like you." But then Peter reveals to us what he's been thinking this whole time that he was traveling up the coast. Because the first thing he says is, "As you know, it is against the law of my people for me to even be here." He's never crossed the threshold into a Gentile's home before. He's never stood in a Gentile's house before. And here, not only is he in a Gentile's house, he's in the house of an officer of the occupying army. Well, Cornelius tells Peter the story of his vision, and Peter tells Cornelius a little bit about his vision. And then Peter begins to preach. You heard Jonathan read the sermon. It starts out, "I now understand that God does not play favorites." Now, this must have been startling for Peter to hear coming out of his own mouth, because his entire religious upbringing was about who was God's favorite. Have you ever seen the t-shirt? Says, "Jesus loves everyone, but I'm his favorite." Well, that's the assumption that Peter was working under. God may love people beyond this group, but we're his favorite, right? No, that's not what he says. He comes to a startling recognition that really wipes out most of his religious training. Everything he has been taught about clean and unclean, right and wrong, who you associate with and who you don't associate with, what food you eat and what food you avoid. Now, he says, I understand that God does not play favorites. And then he says something even more radical. Anyone from any nation who stands in awe of God and does what is right is acceptable. Wait a minute. Anybody? From any nation? Are you kidding me? Does that include Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims? Anyone from any nation, and all they have to do is stand in awe of this great creator of the universe and then do what is right, and they're acceptable? That's radical even today, isn't it? You don't have to have the right theology of baptism. You don't have to have the right theology of Holy Communion. You don't have to have the right theology about anything. You don't have to belong to the right group. This must have been shocking for Peter to come to this realization. Because you see, after this time, when Peter goes back among his other friends, he kind of waffles on this decision. He has a very profound experience and insight here, but he kind of goes back and forth on it. You see, even in those times, as today, you would have that group that was probably be labeled conservative, and that was James, the brother of Jesus, in the Jerusalem church. And then you would have the radically liberal Paul, who thought that you could just let anybody in. Which proves that Paul was the first Methodist, right? We just let anybody in. And then you have where most of us are. With Peter. Well, I know God loves everybody, but am I sure? And this person too? Oh, this person surely is an exception, but I know God loves everybody. And he kind of goes back and forth in the middle. But you see, he's not the one who's initiating this. The Holy Spirit is initiating this. Because when he finishes his sermon telling about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, the Holy Spirit falls upon a group of Gentiles. Unimaginable. Unheard of. Never even thought that could happen. And yet the Holy Spirit, taking the lead, falls on a group of Gentiles. Peter says, my goodness, what's to keep me from baptizing them? And so he does. And then even worse, he stays with them for several days in the house of a Gentile, eating the food of a Gentile. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, he is in a heap of trouble. He's got some splaining to do about what he's been doing and where he's been and what he's been eating and who he's been associating with. But that insight set the tone for the whole early church. Every decision during those first decades among the followers of Jesus, when we were asked, do we close the door or do we open it wider? Every single decision was to open that door wider. Everyone. Now, a little bit later, the church decided it was a little too wide. We start closing it off again. But if you wonder where we in this congregation get our bedrock belief that God loves everyone unconditionally, it doesn't come from some philosopher. It doesn't come from some political ideology. It comes from this sermon. I now understand that God doesn't play favorites. Ever. Anyone from any nation who does what is right and stands in awe of God is acceptable. That's where we get it. That's what we say we believe. That's the understanding we hope to act out of. A while back, a fellow named Rob Bell published a book. It's called Love Wins. It stirred up a lot of controversy in some of the more conservative portions of Christianity, but it wasn't very controversial with United Methodists because we've been preaching that same thing for at least a couple of hundred years, more than that, that ultimately God's love is more powerful than anything in the world, more powerful than anything we can do. God's love is the most powerful presence in the universe. He begins the book with a story. They had an art exhibit at the church that he was serving at the time, and in one of the pieces of art, there was an image of Mahatma Gandhi. And one day they arrived, and there on the piece of art was a stick-it note that said, "Reality check, he's in hell." And Rob Bell says, "Really? Somebody knows that? Somebody knows that Mahatma Gandhi is in hell?" And out of that, he began to ruminate on God's love. How extensive is God's love? Well, fortunately, none of us can make that decision about anyone else's salvation. Did you hear the end of that? God ordained Jesus as the judge of all that is. The office of the judge of the universe is not vacant. We don't need to apply. It's taken, okay? And it's taken by someone who forgave the man who denied him three times, who forgave the people who drove spikes through his wrists. Now, that's the kind of judge I'm going to look for. That's the kind of judge I'm going to need. That's the kind of judge that Simon Peter witnesses to. Did you notice he doesn't call himself and his other companions apostles? He doesn't call them disciples. He calls them witnesses. Now, as you who attend here all the time know, we have gone through all of the vows that we reaffirmed just this morning during the baptism, that we'll support what God is doing through our prayers, our presence, our gifts, our service, and our witness. And in this Eastertide, we're talking about witnessing. Peter refers to himself and those who were in the presence of Jesus as witnesses. And what he witnesses to is the love of God that came in Jesus Christ. And in that love, we finally recognize that is something that is so radical that even today it's hard for us to accept. So just understand, I'm not the one saying this, okay? I'm just quoting Simon Peter. But let me tell you, I now understand that God has no favorites. That anyone from anywhere who stands in awe of God and does what is right is acceptable. And ultimately, you want to know who wins? God wins, which means love wins. Thanks be to God.